But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, 14 verses, but boy, so power-packed. And remember, we've been talking about entering into God's rest, but we can't do it on our own. We need a mediator. We need a high priest. We need Jesus Christ. We know what we're drawing from the Old Testament, how in the Old Testament they needed a high priest to go before them, and it was on the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, because they couldn't just come to God, "Here I am, God, accept me." Remember, even when Job was chastised and said, just go to God, just call on God. And Job said, "How can I call on God? I need a mediator, I need a daysman, one that will enter to God on my behalf and then come out and then speak to me on God's behalf." So we need that intermediary because we are sinful people. And so in the Old Testament, they had the priesthood that would go to God on behalf of them, make the sacrifices for them, and then come back and begin to communicate God's will and God's plan for them. And so that mediator. Now, let's just read chapter 4, 15 and 16, because it kind of draws us into chapter 5. So it says in verse 15 of chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So now we have Jesus Christ, so we can boldly come before the throne of God because He knows our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our frailty and all of our faults. And so He's making that case, and then He comes in talking about that rest that we have because Jesus goes before us, and we can have rest because the work is finished. Remember, we said in chapter 4, that work has been finished from the foundation of time, and so God rested, and that's the example that we can now rest in whatever takes place. You know, no situation that are so fearful should disrupt that rest that we have in the Lord. And so how do we approach Him? We approach Him by our high priest, Jesus Christ. And so He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men..." Now He goes back to the Old Testament, because remember, using that as an example, the things in the Old Testament were written for our example, to whom the ends of the earth have come. So He draws from that for the example. "And they're appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." So notice the high priest of old, they were taken from their brothers so that they could relate to those that they were making the sacrifice to, so they can identify with. God didn't use angels to do this. We can't really relate to angels. They seem so ethereal and so beautiful and wonderful and majestic and awesome, but they can't relate to us, and we can't relate to them in this sense as a high priest. And so He takes the high priest from among the people, so that they can relate to us and we can relate to them in weakness. And notice they're appointed by God, it says. Appointed by God, not by man. I know that you have ordaining boards where they ordain people for the ministry, but man cannot ordain people for the ministry. All we can do is ratify what God has chosen. God's calling upon a person's life, we can recognize that and ratify that, maybe even give them a certificate. But you see, it's God, the one that appoints, and we simply ratify that. We just see that calling. There are many self-ordained individuals, and so they come in and you know, they want that position. But you know, if it's not given by God, it's not really a legitimate position. And notice it says that He's appointing them for things that are pertaining to God. In other words, spiritual things. These are God's things. And what are their duties? It said to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So that's what the high priest's duties were. The gifts were the meal offering, the peace offering, And those were for fellowship with God. You would bring that, they would take it, they would burn it, they would sprinkle the blood, and it was a sign of fellowshipping with God. You're coming in that relationship that you have with God. And then also the sacrifices, where you sprinkle the blood on the worshipers or on those that are making the offering, and then also on the altar. So they're sprinkled and the altar is sprinkled. So it's a sign that you've now been sprinkled with the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Life is in the blood. And so they now feel they can come to God because of that sacrifice and because of that high priest that God had ordained and chosen from among them. Because these high priests would understand the weaknesses because they had weaknesses themselves. In fact, he goes on, he says, he, the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. So when he talks about he can deal gently, that's an interesting word because it's not like you're letting him slide, but it's also not that you're so severe. How could you do such a thing? You know, it's that not that kind of thing. But it's a gravity of the sin, but it's also a sense of emotional feeling about the weakness of that sinner. And so it's a twofold thing. There's a compassion, a gentle compassion, but then there's a seriousness about that. And notice he talks about deal with their ignorance. That's a term of not knowing. That's what that term means. It means faults that are arising from the lack of discernment. It's like that sin or that fault just took you, and you didn't even discern or know what you were doing. The next thing you know, you're in the midst of it, and you feel bad about it. And so he can sympathize, deal with you gently in that with the ignorant, and then also the misguided. That's those that are led astray. Sometimes you don't necessarily want to be led astray, but it's easy to be led astray. And they're gentle with those because these high priests could just as easily be in their sandals and do the same thing. And so they were like them. And so God is not choosing the cream of the crop among the people, but he's using the pretty common person that could easily fall and identify with those who do fall. He's not dealing with the super spiritual, but he's dealing with those that are beset also with sin and with problems. And he chooses them and brings them into ministry so that they also can identify or empathize with. In other words, you feel what they feel. You not just sympathy for them, but empathy for them. Because it's a feeling maybe you've had. You've gone into that area of transgression or sin or you've been misguided in one way or another. And so you can feel bad for them, and then you make that offering. You're not lording it over them and cracking the whip and making them feel guilty. They feel guilty enough. But now your job is to bring them before the Lord and forgive them, restore that fellowship. That's the idea. And so these are those that are just as weak, you might say, but they're called of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. He's chose the base, the despised, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So you might say, instead of choosing the cream of the crop, he chooses the bottom of the barrel. Not super saints, but barely saved. If you look at that Corinthian passage, you see why? To nullify the things that are. In other words, we can't boast so that we not boast, or they not boast before God. You see, what the world sees as flawed, God uses it to minister to flawed people. I think sometimes you think of leaders and pastors and elders and those that they haven't been through or they haven't experienced some of the things that you have. I have to tell you, oh, they have. We have. I would look at Chuck Smith, Billy Graham. I'd look at those that are, you know, I mean, we have some pictures of some of the great saints in our bookstore. You know, we're getting more there. And J. Vernon McGee, and you think, well, they haven't experienced it. They don't have the kind of thoughts I do. Listen closely to their sermons, and sometimes they give away some of the deep things that they go through, because there's no temptation that's not common to man. We've all been tempted in like ways, and so it is with these. I read about a college professor, well, he was a college president, actually, and he was on sabbatical. It was a six-month sabbatical. 2 months he spent with ditch diggers, 2 months he spent with dishwashers, and 2 months with lumberjacks. He did all those trades, 2 months each for 6 months, and then he came back and he quoted, he said, "I learned more about labor relations, understanding how workers live, being in the ditch, in the dishpan, and in the lumber camp, than I had of all the books I read or I had written." When you get right down there with the people, that's when you know what they're going through. And that's what he's saying with these high priests. And so it is with ministers. You see, Paul the apostle, remember he held the coats of those that stoned Stephen? Well, you think, what good was that? Well, he was later stoned. He was stoned. They drug him out of Lystra. They thought he was dead. But you know what he did? You know, he preached to them. They didn't like what he was saying. They stoned him. They drugged him out of the city. Well, after he, you know, came out of that, I don't know if it was a coma or what, he was, you know, whatever, he came out, he went back into the same city. He preached again. I just wonder if part of his sermon was, "Hey, guys, wait, don't stone me again. I was just like you. I also had somebody stoned that disagreed with me. You see, but Jesus set me free from throwing stones." You know, I don't know what he said, but he went back and he spoke to others. He had a compassion for those that were so brutal that way. You see, and we, in the high priest, should have that kind of compassion and not look down their nose at somebody that sins or fails. Now, I've never been an alcoholic, but I've lived with alcoholics. My father died of cirrhosis of the liver. I only knew him as a little tiny guy because my mom divorced him. My mom was an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. I can go down the line and say that, and I was on that path. But you see, I wasn't. But I can sympathize with those. I know people that just, they can't break that. And it grieves me because somehow they really haven't embraced Jesus Christ to the point that they can. I've never been a drug addict. I have, before I was saved, taken different drugs. But you see, I can understand that they're in a tough place. And if they embrace Jesus with all their heart, God can deliver them from that. But you see, I've been in other different areas, and so have you, where you can identify with sinners that you're not going to look down on them and condemn them. You're pulling for them to get out of that besetting sin and come into the fullness of Christ, into His rest. And our great high priest, Jesus Christ, He's able to bring us there. He goes on farther. Paul, I believe he wrote here, Hebrews, he says, "And because of it, because they can deal gently with those, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin as for the people and also for himself." So in other words, he's not free and clear. He's not holier than thou. The Old Testament priests, they were sinners just like the people. And they ministered and made offerings for themselves and also made offerings for the people. Now the high priest, if you remember, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, they would make the sacrifice for the whole nation. At that time, one time a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go in, and he better be clean. He better be right. He better have made that offering for himself without hypocrisy, because he would go in with his robe and there would be bells on the bottom of his robe so you could hear, the other priest outside could hear him making that offering, sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat there with the cherubim there and in that dark room where the Shekinah would light it, but he would sprinkle and they would have a rope tied to his leg. And if the tinkling of the bell stopped and you heard a thud, they would reel him out because he wasn't clean. He was a hypocrite. And so he's saying that they offer sacrifices for themselves. But you see, Jesus Christ, he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. You see, sin for a minister, unless dealt with, I mean, sometimes, you know, you think, well, I'm a minister, I'm a leader, or I'm way up here. Unless you deal with the sins like the high priest, something happens to the heart. Something happens to the life. When a person doesn't recognize their sinful condition, and I think most honest ministers that are, that I would admire, they recognize that they are sinful creatures. And they have stuff going on in their heart and in their mind that they don't want. That they're, you know, they're tempted in that way. And they don't want to, you know, to give in to that temptation. But if they do in their mind and they're crying out to God for forgiveness, that's good. But if they don't, if they go on, and I have known ministers that I admired once, but they didn't deal with the sin issue. And after a while, it blinds them. After a while, it hardens their heart. It desensitizes them to sin. And they think they could get away with you know, their sin, their besetting sin. I mean, after all, didn't David try to do that when he slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, had her husband murdered? And then after about 2 years, he lived in that sin. You can read Psalm 31 and Psalm 52, and you see what he was going through. I mean, he was just inside, decaying inside, because his flesh was wasting away because of holding on to that sin. And it was blinding him and hardening his heart and desensitizing him. And finally, Nathan came. God said, Nathan, go. I want David confronted on this. He can't live this way. Not as king in my kingdom, not king over Israel. So Nathan went to him. And he gave him a parable. He said, a man in your kingdom was very rich, had many flocks, and there was a very poor man living right next to him. And a traveler came and stayed with a rich man. The rich man didn't want to take any of his vast flock, so he went over and took this poor man's little ewe lamb. And this little ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. Fed that little ewe lamb at the table, and it was as a pet. It was like almost like a little child to the man. He took it by force. He slaughtered it to feed that passerby. David got angry. He said, that man is deserving of death. He needs to pay back four times what he took. And Nathan looked at him and said, David, thou art the man. And David realized that parable. And David's righteous indignation rose up, and he might have pointed the finger at the man, but he had three pointing back at him, and he was convicted right then and there. He repented. You know, but he had to pay the consequence. You can choose your sin, you can't choose the consequence. He said he ought to pay back four times what he took. You know, David paid four of his sons died. Out of his mouth. It was a righteous judgment, pay back four times. Well, he paid. Four of his sons died. I mean, he had Uriah murdered. And so that justice, that righteousness that David had in his heart, well, God meted it out to David. But he was so desensitized to his sin because he didn't confess it, because he didn't keep short accounts with God. And so it would be with a high priest that didn't confess. So it is with any pastor, leader, anyone in ministry who tries to get away, you know, with secret sins. They're trying to fake the people out. Well, you can't fake God out. He goes on, and no one takes the honor to himself. So he's talking about this high, the high priest or the priesthood. God's the one that appoints. No one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron. So he points back to the Aaronic priesthood from the tribe of Levi. And so really the high priest, it should be one who doesn't want the spotlight. They don't want the accolades because they're ministering on behalf of God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. They don't strive for personal honor in that ministry. Very important. They don't look for that title. It's God's calling. And man's responding. Years ago, when I was out on the North Shore, they had a church out there, and they rotated pastors through. It was never really stable. But the church out there was very stable, North Shore Christian Fellowship, and Mike Stengel is still pastoring out there. And another church branched off from his up in Sunset area, so fruitful, fruitful ministry. This fellow came through, he wanted to get together with me, and I said, okay, fine. He handed me his card. And on his card, he had Reverend. Whenever you put Reverend on there, I know it's their tradition in that denomination, but he had Reverend. And then it had all the titles, all the things I guess he thought he did. He was pastor, apostle, prophet, evangelist. You know, he had all these things behind it, like what he was. And I thought, you know, don't exalt yourself. I didn't say that to him, but I'm thinking, you don't have to exalt yourself. Let God exalt you. The only thing he didn't have on there was astronaut, brain surgeon. You know, you think, well, you have all those accolades there. But no one takes, you know, the title, takes the spotlight. It's really for God. And, you know, from the east or the west, promotion doesn't come. It comes from the Lord. The Lord promotes a person. He raises up one and he puts down another. Well, he goes on, verse 5, so now he gets to Christ. So also Christ. So he gives the whole recommendation of the earthly high priest in the Old Testament with the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron being the first of the Levites. Remember, Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi, and so that's where you get the Aaronic priesthood from the tribe of Levi. Now he's relating Christ to that. And so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So it's a quote out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. But he already quoted it in chapter 1, verse 5, proving that Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, but he's the Son of God, and the angels bow down and worship him. So he's already said that in chapter 1, verse 5, but now he stresses that he is the Son of God, the high priest, a high priest, the high priest. When he talks about today, I have begotten thee. You see, it was not by birth. The Aaronic priesthood, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron to be of the high priest. You had to be that. Not so with Christ. His was high priesthood. Today I have begotten thee. Jesus' priesthood is by resurrection, not by birth. It's because he's the Son of God, and he was raised from the dead. That's the idea of begotten. Sometimes we think, oh, only begotten son. Oh, well, he was begotten as a baby in Bethlehem. That's not what that is saying. If you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 33, it explains it. And it says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, the psalm we're quoting here, Psalm 2, verse 7, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Notice what he's talking about? He's talking about resurrection. That's what he said, begotten from the dead. He's resurrected. That qualifies Jesus as the only high priest that we have to go to God. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Well, Aaron Well, he was a high priest, yeah, by his family tree, but also by sacrifice. He would make sacrifices for himself and also for the people. But Jesus, he was the sacrifice. And not for himself, but for the people. And by his resurrection, that qualified him to be our great high priest. He goes on, verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Ah, great, great study in Melchizedek. Now, we'll just touch on it. I know I mentioned that we'll talk about Melchizedek, because it is here in chapter 5, but the thorough teaching is in chapter 7. And he's going to tell them, I'd like to go into the whole Melchizedek priesthood, but I can't, because you're dull of hearing. He's talking here to the Hebrew Christians. We'll deal with it more in detail next time, but notice here he's quoting out of Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, Melchizedek was a high priest, but not out of the Levitical priesthood. He wasn't of any tribe. He was an eternal priesthood, not temporal, eternal. In verse 6, when it talks about thou art a priest forever, six times, once in chapter 5, once in chapter 6, and four times in chapter 7 does he say forever. So he's a forever high priest, Melchizedek is, an eternal high priest. If the high priest is forever, he gives salvation forever. So if Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ, we'll make that point in a couple weeks, is a forever high priest, your salvation is forever. Now, developed, as I mentioned, the Melchizedek priesthood in chapter 7, but you have two times in the Old Testament Melchizedek is mentioned. He's mentioned in the Psalm 110, verse 4 that I mentioned, but also in Genesis chapter 14. That's your homework. Okay, read Genesis 14 and see how Abraham saved Lot from Chedorlaomer and those kings, and how Melchizedek showed up on the scene. And so you'll be a little ahead of the game if you read that. So a couple things I'll mention. That Melchizedek, we find in Psalm 110, he was a king of righteousness, and he was a king of Salem, or peace. So he was the king of righteousness, the king of peace. We know those relate to Jesus Christ. But he was also a king and a priest. You can't be both. You can't be both in the Bible except for Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. It was forbidden, absolutely. Remember when Saul, who was the king, he tried to enter into the office of the priesthood and he was rebuked? They were fighting in 1 Samuel 13, battling the Philistines. Samuel said, I'll come up and make the offering. Only the priest could make the offering to the Lord in 7 days. On the seventh day, they were freaked out. He hadn't shown up yet. The people were hiding in caves and they were leaving. And so Saul took it upon himself to make that offering, and then Samuel shows up. He shows up and rebukes Saul for doing that. Horrible. Also, you find Uzziah, good king in the beginning, but in the day he became strong, pride lifted him up. And what did he do? You can read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 19. He became proud and he entered into the office of the priest and he made a sacrifice there on the altar. And immediately he became a leper for the rest of his life. He lived outside the city. You see, so God was very serious about, you have the kings and you have the priest, but the office cannot be combined except for Jesus Christ, our great king and our great high priest. Beautiful. And Melchizedek was that. So only Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, they unite in that office. And Melchizedek, by the way, he predates Aaron by 600 years. So not part of any tribe, but he just comes on the scene, a mystical individual. I believe it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. We think of Jesus Christ when he was born in Bethlehem. Well, that's when he took upon a human form, but he's eternal. He always existed. And I think we're going to see that that was Jesus appearing in the form of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and we'll read more about it when we get to chapter 7. So he goes on, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So it's talking about Jesus' earthly ministry at this point, preparing him for this high priest calling. Remember, today I have begotten thee. That resurrection really initiated him into the office of high priest. So now we're looking at that earthly ministry, preparing him for the high priesthood. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus grew and he matured, just as a boy, a young man. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So he grew up pretty much like, you know, every child and every young person does. But he was so connected with the Father. I only do that which I see the Father do from an early age. Yes, he was the God-man, but he didn't use his divine powers to get him through this life. He was tempted. He felt the weaknesses that we feel. That's why he can sympathize with us. And we mentioned that in the previous chapter, in the previous verses. And so here we find him growing up. We find him experiencing things that we experience: hunger, thirst, exhaustion. Remember when he dealt with that the woman of Samaria at the well of Samaria, the Bible says he hungered. He hungered, and the disciples went off to buy food. And he was conversing with the woman at the well, leading her to the Lord. And they said, Lord, you haven't eaten yet. And Jesus said, I have food you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of the Father. But he hungered, he thirsted, he was exhausted, he was tempted. Remember on the Mount of Temptation, Matthew 4, you have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Turn these stones into bread. I mean, he was at the point of starvation. Bible doesn't say thou shalt not turn stones into bread. Well, that was the lust of the flesh, you might say. I want to satisfy the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Well, when he took him to the pinnacle and said, throw yourself down, or that would probably be the pride of life, throw yourself down and the angels will catch you. And he quotes part of Psalm 91, doesn't quote it all. He will deliver you, and he didn't left out all your ways. That wasn't one of the ways of God to cast him down from the temple. And then the lust of the eyes, seeing all the kingdoms of the earth, bow down and worship me, I will give you all these. And so he was tempted in a greater degree than any of us were ever, ever tempted. And so he can come to the aid of us when we're tempted. And it was really by sinners, persecuted by sinners. We probably experience a minimal amount of persecution, maybe some snickers, some, you know, sneers. I mean, maybe you even get a bad reputation, call you names. Maybe if you go down to Waikiki, you might get some hothead spit on you, maybe even punch you. But you see, he did that to bear our sins. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's what he's saying here with prayers. Those are the general prayers that Jesus prayed. And then with supplication, those are the urgent prayers. Remember Jesus, his loud cries, his tears, sweating great drops of blood. He's saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. And then on the cross, he was recognizing the cup pass from him because he knew the agony of separation from the Father. He was going to experience separation for all mankind, for every person experiencing that, so they don't have to. But you see, they do have to when they reject Jesus Christ. And he says to the one, that's the Father, who's able to save him from death. But you see, if the Father saved him from death, then we would not be able to be saved unto eternal life. Now, the Bible says his prayers were heard. How were they heard? Well, they were heard because Jesus did go to the cross. If there be any other way, let this cup pass. What was the cup? The cross. And there wasn't any other way for salvation. Not my will, Jesus says, but thy will be done. And so the prayers were heard. Jesus went to the cross. And whenever we pray, thy will be done, Lord, it also with that must be my will must go. Lord, it's your will. It's not my will. And so he says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So willing to go to the cross, the flesh didn't like it. But as a son, loved supremely by the Father, the Bible says he learned obedience by his suffering. What does that mean? He wasn't obedient? Well, you have to go through a certain amount of suffering and still continue on with the will of God, because that's really the testing of improving, you know, your faithfulness to God and how he's, in a sense, when he says that learning obedience, I only learn obedience when I'm willing to do God's will in the midst of suffering, when I don't want to do that, but I know that that's what God wants me to do. I would have to say, God saved me and Danita's marriage because of that. And so for the longest time, I had that in my mind. Don't get a divorce. You know, go through this. We went through this, me and Danita. You could get through that. You see, because I just felt that that was God's will, and you don't deviate from that. So we went through so many things. We went through a lot of stuff. And I always had that attitude for everyone else, but I realized not everyone else has the same attitude me and Danita had. So you got to realize you can let God bring you up to the highest level. You can do that. But God will bring you up to the level you're willing to lift you up to, and he'll bless you on that level. But I feel for me, God brought us up to the highest level in our marriage. And I would hope that for all marriages. And so we suffered through a whole bunch of stuff, but in that we were perfected through that. Because we only wanted to have God's will, and we learned obedience from that. And it taught us obedience in a lot of other areas. You see, God's will and my human suffering, my flesh doesn't want to suffer. Jesus' flesh didn't want to suffer, but he wasn't going to let his will be done. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. And so our flesh wants to avoid God's will when we're suffering. But you see, you don't really learn obedience until you do go through that kind of suffering and you want out of it, but you know, hey, this is what God's will for me is. And I'm going to hang in there until God changes the circumstances, and I pray that I be God's man or God's woman for God's sake. The Bible says, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:1, he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. What? Sinless perfection? No, that's not what he's saying. You suffer in the flesh because you want to sin. You want to go after that sin. But God wants you to do his will. And when you suffer through that to do God's will, you've suffered in the flesh and you've ceased from giving in to that sin. That's what he's talking about there. And that's a lifelong battle for us. Well, he goes on a little farther, verse 9 and 10, and having been made perfect, or complete, is what he's talking about. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Well, perfect is complete. He completed the goal. what was the goal? The cross perfected his suffering. God's plan, the cross, salvation for all humanity. He completed that. He was made perfected. He was perfected. He completed the goal. You see, the word perfect is the same root word for it is finished. Jesus on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is complete. It is perfected." Through him going to the cross, being raised from the dead, he's now our high priest. You see, the blood supplied in the Old Testament was only effective when the blood was applied. Jesus' sacrifice and that completed work, it's only good in your life when you apply it to your life. You can't just live your life apart from Christ and to think when you leave this planet, you're going to be in heaven. No, you need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Because it's finished, it's complete, it's perfected. Now all you have to do is jump on board with him. Receive him. Well, he goes on, verse 11, concerning him, Melchizedek, who really is Jesus in the Old Testament, a Christophanes, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, Christ, Theo is God, appearance in the Old Testament, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So, hard to teach the subject, not because the subject is so hard or it's so mysterious, but because those who are listening have become dull of hearing. Your minds are sluggish, they're slow, is what he's saying. So it's too common, I find, in our Christian faith that we rise to a level of spiritual growth and then we kind of plateau out. We stop growing. We feel like we know enough, but the Bible's inexhaustible. You can't learn enough. It's inexhaustible. But we kind of plateau out, we grow, we stop, and then we get comfortable. And so we rest on what we know. And we don't gather fresh insight or like relating in the Old Testament, we don't gather fresh manna that God gave them to eat physically. But we live on the old insights, the old manna, which remember, if they saved it, it became worm-eaten. It was horrible. It was putrid. It's not that the knowledge is putrid, but we know that. But you see, there's always new realms that God has for us. You see, you're not in charge, but God's in charge to draw close to him. And you could read that same passage, you know, many times, but all of a sudden you're in a situation in your life where now it has new meaning. It has new depth in your life. And these they started when he's saying you're dull of hearing. So I can't teach you about Melchizedek, although he does teach in a couple chapters, so he kind of contradicts himself because he does teach on Melchizedek. But you see, remember when we started out that these were those who were going back to the old system of Judaism? They were leaving Christ. And so we started out in chapter 2, the first four verses, those who started out drifting. There were those who were drifting away from Christ. And then when we got to chapter 3, going into chapter 4, they were doubting. And now they were dull of hearing. And so notice it's a downward slide. And usually those things are never sudden. It never happens all at once. It's never all of a sudden you're on fire, you've got a zeal for the Lord, and then you're doused. It doesn't happen that way. All of a sudden, you wake up in the morning, you're on fire for the Lord, and you're just serving the Lord, and all of a sudden, you wake up and you go, I don't want Christ anymore, I'm going to leave the Lord. It doesn't happen that way. Sometimes it's so imperceptible. There's always a point of departure, and then it gets, you know, deeper and wider and farther away, and then you finally become dull of hearing. You're not really hearing the Spirit. You're not hearing what God has to say. I admire you who are here tonight because you've come for the book of Hebrews, which I believe is a very deep book. You get the milk of the word, but you also get the meat of the word, especially when we talk about Melchizedek and some of the things that we talk about. But you see, when you become dull of hearing, which says that you've not always been that way, because that's what he's saying, you've become dull of hearing. You became it at one point. You weren't always that way, he's saying to them. What does that mean? Well, it means at one point you departed from the direction you were going with the Lord. You were growing and you were really getting close to the Lord and learning all about him. And then you departed. Similar to Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus. When John, when he wrote, he said, I have this, or God was speaking through John, saying to that church in Ephesus, that apostolic church. You think if there's any church that would be on fire, it would be the apostolic church. Well, it was in the beginning, but they got to a place where they were kind of dull of hearing. They'd left the Lord. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They weren't growing in that love relationship with God, and the Bible's all about Jesus Christ. I would pray this week you spend some time with the Lord, private time, all alone. Oh, maybe you do it with your mate, you read different scriptures and you pray together, that's good. But the best is you and the Lord all alone in the Bible. You don't have to read a whole lot. You can only read a few, you only have to read a few verses until God speaks to you. And just meditate, muse on the scriptures. Maybe it's in the Old Testament, New Testament. Psalms is excellent, Proverbs is excellent. But you're just drawing close to the Lord. But what does John, or what does the Lord say to the church of Ephesus, that you've left your first love? He says, here's what you do then. Remember where you have fallen. In other words, that point of departure. Remember that. Then repent. Stop doing what you're doing now because you're getting farther and farther away from me. And then return back and do again those deeds you did in the beginning. And you see, that would be the same with them, those who are dull of hearing. Now, Paul, as I mentioned, he wants to get into this doctrine of Melchizedek. He temporarily drops it, and he's exhorting them on their lethargy. On their lethargy, they're dull of hearing. They have no drive, no desire. That's bad when we get so distracted and we put our emphasis on other things. It's easy to do. It's an acquired condition. And in that acquired condition, we really need a spiritual IV. We really need, you know, just to be restored. That's why I say get alone with the Lord. Next few days this week. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So he's saying you're old enough to feed yourself and also to feed others. But now you need the ABCs of the faith all over again. You should have grown. You should have matured. But you're still on the bottle. You're still a baby. You have arrested spiritual growth. And you're stuck in baby land. It's like going into Costco. It's kind of cute, you know. You push the cart and you put the stuff in and you have the little baby, you know, or the little child, you know, maybe 2-year-old sitting in the, you know, in the cart there with his feet through there. It would be sad to see a grown-up in there, you know, and you're pushing the grown-up, you know. You'd go, what's going on here? You know, and that's kind of the idea. You're old enough, but you're still sucking on the bottle. It does, you know, the image, you know, the image doesn't fit with the length of time you've been in the Lord. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples, teach them all that I have spoken to you. You see, the mark of a spiritually mature person is able to share what you've learned with others. And that's what he's saying here. but you're dull of hearing. You're still babes on the bottle. You see, when you think about milk, it's pre-digested food. It's for infants, for them to grow. But there's got to be a time where you're off the bottle, you get on solid food, and eventually you start eating steak or you start eating meat. He goes on, we're finishing off here. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. In other words, you're not applying applying the word of God. You're not applying what you've heard. You've heard more than just the milk, but you're remaining a babe because you're not applying that solid food and that meat. And the proof is, well, you're willing to return back to the old system. The old system of types and symbols and rituals and laws and having a high priest make an offering, because you don't want to do it on your own. You want to be spoon-fed. You want somebody to do it for you. You see, that's the idea. That's what he's saying. And he's saying you're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Word of righteousness are the truths that you're learning, and they're applied and practiced in your life. You're living after God's righteousness revealed to you. Righteousness, I like to use the term right wiseness. It's just God's right wisdom applied to your life. You're applying the things of the Lord to your life. Well, he ends off here and we end off verse 14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I've always loved that passage. Because, you know, going and growing in the Lord, you're always going through difficult times. And you realize that the difficult times, it's through exercising the circumstances of your life and with the Word of God, and you're using the Word of God in that exercising part to do the Word of God. I mean, not everyone likes to get into the gym and work out hard. You know, I mean, sometimes you just don't like to do that. It's hard to get up and do it. But those who are able to do it, you find that they become very fit physically. And it's the same way spiritually. Babes, you see, babes, they don't have discernment. But mature do. They're able, their senses are trained to discern good and evil. They can discern what's right and what's wrong, but a babe can't. They'll put anything in their mouth. I remember years ago, I was over at someone's house. This is on the North Shore. And their little crawler on the floor, you know, they'd just crawl all around the floor, and then they were sitting down. And I saw something coming out of their mouth. And I looked at it, and it was still wiggling. And I said, hey, I think your baby's got something in their mouth. And it was a cockroach in their mouth, you know, because they put anything in their mouth. They're sense-oriented. The mature believe, they listen, they follow what the Word says. But you see, the immature, they will follow things that are not right on. They can't discern truth and what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong. I don't know if many of you remember, it was back in the 70s, David Koresh. He was a cult leader. Many died in his cult, but one of the adherent to Davidians, that's what they called him, David Koresh, he said he was Jesus. And after he got away from them, he said, in 20 minutes, Koresh had me doubting everything I had grown up with in my Christian faith. Yeah, that can be true if you're a babe in the Lord, if you're sense-oriented, if you're not trained to discern good and evil. That can happen. And cults will do that. They will pick off the weak. They will pick off the stragglers. You notice predators with a pack, they'll look for the straggler in the back, and that's the one they'll go for and kill. And so do these cult leaders, the stragglers, the dull to spiritual things, who are not trained to have their senses knowing what's good and evil. You see, it's why I think it's important to have solid biblical leadership in the church. So important for that. The Bible tells us, last scripture tonight, and then I'm going to have Reuben, can you come back up and we can do one more song after this? And then we'll stand, and if you like to take communion afterwards, you can. But in Ephesians 4, verse 14 on, it says, as a result, verse 11 on, and he gave some as apostles and some prophets and some as evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, fully mature Christians, and he says, as a result, we are no longer, in other words, at once they were, but we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men and by craftiness and in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are able to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together, held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In other words, us as individuals and as the body of Christ. Let's stand together. Let's close in prayer, and with that, as we sing, as we worship, you don't have to come back here, but on your way out, just maybe have a private time. Maybe you and your mate or you and someone else might want to pray together, and we have the communion in the back, and so you can, is it in the back? I think it's back there somewhere. Thought I saw it. Yeah, it's right down there. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that in your word we can grow up into all aspects of Jesus Christ. Lord, babies are, I just love them. I love the babies. Lord, just to see them, just hard not to look at them and make faces at them and try to get them to smile just in that way, Lord, and in church here, and even in Costco, when you see the little ones, and just smile at them, wave, and see what they do. But if you see a big person sitting in that Costco cart, Lord, that would be a tragedy. That wouldn't be happy. You wouldn't be making faces at them. You'd say, oh, what a shame. And so it is with Christians that really haven't developed past that infant stage. They're in a place of arrested spiritual growth. But Lord, you have greater things for us. And so Lord, as we end tonight, and we end with just appealing to you, that you might fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. If we need to repent, Lord, as that church of Ephesus, they left their first love. They didn't lose it. When you lose something, you can go try to find it. But when you leave something, you go back to the place that you left off. And maybe there are those here tonight that just need to go back to the place that they left off and make a fresh commitment to you and then determine to do again those things they did from the beginning when their spiritual growth was just taking off, when they were on fire for you, when it was just all about Jesus. And just have that time with you tonight. And Lord, we do thank you so much, Lord, for when we partake of the bread, it speaks of your body given for us. And the cup, it speaks of your blood shed for us. God, we thank you so much that you loved us so much that, Father, you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, Lord, I pray tonight, God, as we end this evening, end the fellowship here in the sanctuary, partake of the bread and the cup in acknowledgement of you. You are our great high priest. Lord, as we do this, you go before us to the Father, and we start afresh tonight for the week ahead, and we bless you, we praise you, we love you. And Lord, even extend the fellowship beyond the sanctuary here into the cafe area. Lord, it's just good to see the brothers and sisters hanging out, just enjoying fellowship around Jesus Christ, eating a meal together as Jesus loved to eat with the disciples. Lord, we love to just be with you and with one another. In Jesus' name.